to read with you. I'd like you to read with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, and also verse 9. Let's read that together. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Please be seated. Thank you. So we're talking today about a perspective about being a holy priesthood, what that means, and holiness is perhaps a little tough to define. What do we mean when we say, God, you're holy? What do we mean when we sing songs like Holy, 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 or Holy God, besides just repeating the words that are in Isaiah and Revelation? Not that that's a bad thing to do. But it's difficult to define holiness. Because by very nature, apart from Christ, and even not apart from Christ, holiness, in its essence, is something completely alien to us. It's something that we don't get, because it's something that has been taken away from us at the fall. But holiness starts with God, and in looking at what the Bible says about holiness, we get to our notes. Note number one. In saying that God is holy, the Bible refers to his ethics and purity, which set him apart from everything else. In saying that God is holy, the Bible refers to his ethics and purity, which set him apart from everything else. There's two verses that we're going to use here. One is Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And Leviticus 11:44, the first part of it. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now that verse in Leviticus deals specifically with food laws and cleanliness laws for the people of Israel. But the whole idea is that the way that the people of God live, down to even what they eat, how they prepare it, what they cook it with, when they cook it, when they shouldn't cook it, what they wear, etc., etc., all of that should be set apart and holy because God is holy and he wants it that way. Particularly because of where the nation of Israel was. He asks that they should be different because of the nations around them. And God completes his argument, really, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22 to 25. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they did all these things that God detested. And therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. A little further on, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. He's inferring that the lifestyle he values, the way that we live, the lifestyle he wanted Israel to follow, that is not the way of the nations around them, is a particular way, a way set apart, a pure and holy way of living. Because Israel was to represent God to the world. They were to be his ambassadors for God to the world. And in representing him, they reflect his values and indeed his very self, because they were his. And he is holy. And he asks them to be holy because he is. Imagine what it would have been like being the only ones who could actually teach and show the nations around them what purity was. To be the only ones in a nation that was godless. To be the only ones who could show and teach what goodness was. And the only ones that could show the way to the way to God in a world around them, because the world around them no longer knew any of those ways. Now, there's a lot of examples of that in that time period. and a good thing too, because the people in Canaan at that time were worshiped a god named Molech. Molech was a god of fire. And what they used to do, among many other things, like the priests of Molech would make their beards in the shape of fire and tattoo their bodies everywhere, and God said, you won't be like that. But when it comes to purity and ethics, he said, you won't be this way, because the people who worship Molech would take a child alive and put it on the altar and burn it alive. And they would play drums really loudly so the parents wouldn't respond to their God-given, natural, very good, pure, and holy desire to save that child. And God said, you will not be that way, because that way is detestable to me. In Colossians 3, verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, all those things in that time that God detested. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. More because they're opposed, those things are opposed to the purity of God, than because, more than just because he thought they were a bad idea. That's why the Bible says that God is a refining fire, because nothing impure and unholy can stand in his presence. And so, the law, what we've been looking at for the last months, the Ten Commandments, everything, all of that is an expression of God's purity and ethics in what he finds either pleasing or what he finds abominable. Note number two, in saying God is holy, the Bible refers to his majesty and beauty and incomparable power, which sets him apart from everything else. In saying God is holy, the Bible refers to his majesty, beauty, and incomparable power, which sets him apart from everything else. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 7 says, say this, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness and tremble before him, all the earth. Other versions say the beauty of holiness. That's not saying that beauty or aesthetics, things that we like, are holy. But the fact that God's holiness in and of itself is beautiful. The works of the Lord outshine everything else. We know this. And he expresses that in his creation, for one. I mean, we could say all theological things, but let's make it practical. Let's bring it down to the ground. His creation is beautiful. The whole universe is just a shadow of his majesty, beauty, and power. And that's why Paul says in Romans that no one is without excuse when it comes to knowing about God. Romans 1:19-20, you know this verse. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to the world, to us, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. See, it's not just that we go outside, we go for a walk, and we say, God, you know, your understanding of the color wheel is really quite profound. Green and blue really go well together, grass and trees and, you know, the sky. It's more than that. Of course they are. In his very essence, he's beautiful. And it's more than just, he had a really good idea when he put atoms together the way they did. It's the fact that his whole creation is an expression of his very essence. In the same way that we as Christians are to reflect Christ, in the same way that the Old Testament law is a reflection of the New Testament and the way that Christ fulfilled them, creation and everything around us is simply a reflection of God's essence. That's not saying that creation is God. Not at all. Although the world would say that. How many times have you heard someone say, I went out to the mountains and I was sitting there and I saw the lake and this eagle went by and it was such a spiritual experience. And that's where it stops. It was a spiritual experience because that's how God made it to be. God made those experiences for us to go, that's God. God made that. That's God. God made that. But rather, we tend to worship the eagle and the mountains and the lakes and that sort of thing. And that's what happened in the Old Testament at that time. In his introduction to the book, A Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer talks about C.S. Lewis's book, The Pilgrim's Regress. And according to Packer, Lewis describes it this way. This is Packer's language, so you can tell that by the way he writes. Lewis describes that tang of the transcendent in the everyday. That tang of the transcendent in the everyday that hits the heart like a blow as one experiences and enjoys things. And it reveals itself ultimately as the longing not satisfied by any created realities or relationships, but is assuaged or soothed or met only in self-abandonment to the Creator's love in Christ. And it's a little different for each one of us. All those things in creation that draw us to God, that are meant to help us to look up, that are meant to draw us to the one who created everything rather than to the creation. And this is what Lewis says it is for himself. This is what is meaningful for Lewis. He says that it's a smell of a bonfire, the sound of wild ducks flying ahead, and the title of The Well at World's End, and the opening lines of Kubla Khan, an author would say that. The morning cobwebs in late summer, and the noise of falling waves. For me, it's the smell of the sea when I get off the ferry from Vancouver to Victoria, my hometown. Why it would be rotting seaweed, I don't know, but that's what it is. The cry of the gulls when I'm there and the way it makes me feel. What is it for you? Can I humbly suggest to you that it's more than just an aesthetic thing of saying, gee, I really like that. That's God saying, my child, I made that. And it points to me. And I did it for your pleasure so that in taking pleasure you would give glory to me. What is that thing for you that reflects his majesty and beauty and power? Note number three, in saying God is holy, the Bible refers to the absolute or infinite nature of his being. In saying God is holy, the Bible refers to the absolute or infinite nature of his being. And like his ethics and power, the very nature of God is infinite. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And the King James says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And this infiniteness, or the absolute, huge, boundless, immense, never-ending, unfathomable, huge nature of God, separates him from everything else. Because he created everything else, and nothing created him. There's a dividing line there. Great conversation between God and Job. And you all have read Job. And if you haven't, I want to highlight a few things from the book to you. These are some questions that God asks Job. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? God says to Job. Or another way, who is this that knows so much? He thinks. All right. Second thing he says is, here and I will speak, Job. You listen to me. I will question you, Job, and then you make it known to me. Job 40, verses 9 to 14 says, Job, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowing of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together and bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge that you on your own right, that your own right hand can save you. Job 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook and press down his tongue with a cord? Leviathan was probably a huge whale-like creature. The Bible is kind of fun in its description of Leviathan, excuse me. But it was big, it was mean, and it was nasty. And so the actual verse goes on and Job says, can you take it as a pet? Can you give it to your little girl? Can you take this and, you know, sell it in the markets? Can you play with it? Can you draw Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Lay your hands on him and remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of him, of Leviathan. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? These are the kind of questions that God asks. Another one, great one. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is the immensity of God, and in light of God's questions, in light of God's immeasurable infiniteness, Job answers in Job 42, 1-6, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides his counsel without knowledge? God had asked, remember. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, and things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. To God's second comment or question, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's the only answer Job or anyone can give when coming face to face with a holy God, the immense differences between him and us. When Isaiah cries, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty. This is in Isaiah 6 in his vision of the Lord, and the seraphs crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. When the guards who arrested Jesus fell back and fell to the ground when Jesus said, I am he. When they said, who is Jesus of Nazareth? When he issued a bit of his glory out. Because it's more than our senses as created beings, than our reason and than our spirits can handle. It's like trying to stare into the sun with a naked eye. It's just not possible. We can't. And so his excellencies, his infiniteness, the vast nature of who he is, those mysteries about him that we won't know until heaven and maybe not even then, those things overwhelm us. And so we call it holy. Note number 4. Biblically speaking, saying anything is holy is to infer that it is set apart for God's purposes. Biblically speaking, saying anything is holy is to infer that it's set apart for God's purposes. Now, a place can be holy. Wherever God has appeared, such as Moses, to Moses at the burning bush, that place becomes holy. He said, Moses, take the sandals off your feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. A time or a day can be holy. God declared the Sabbath to be holy. He said, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Genesis 2 verse 3. That's not saying God was tired. That's saying that God chose not to work, that he chose to set aside a time to sit and enjoy it, to sit and revel in his creation. And he declared the day holy, not the place holy, not Eden holy, not the Tigris and Euphrates holy, but the day holy. An object can be holy. For example, the objects placed in the temple in Jerusalem and those in the tabernacle were declared holy by the Lord. And only the priests, the high priest, could touch them. Anyone else would be killed. They were holy to him. And a people group, or a person can be holy. And we come back to our verse, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5 and 9. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All these things can be declared holy. God cares about his holiness enough so that in the Old Testament, we heard this from Mike in the weeks past. When God descended on the mountain to give the law, he said, nothing shall touch the base of the mountain or it shall be stoned. Because the place was holy. And the people weren't. God cares that much about his holiness, and perhaps so should we. So to summarize the notes, God's holiness is such that he is absolutely or infinitely pure, ethical, good, loving, majestic, beautiful, powerful, and infinite. To these things, these infinite expressions of himself set him apart from everything else. And the things that he sets apart are holy. And those are ways that the Bible teaches us about what holiness is. Now, we're called saints. We're called to be a holy priesthood. But what does that mean? We're called to be holy because he is. Now, before we get to that, let's take a look at what a priesthood is. Note number 5. A priest is someone who acts on God's behalf to the world and on behalf of the world to God. A priest is someone who acts on God's behalf to the world and on behalf of the world to God. We don't need to speak of what a priest does. We don't have a temple that we go to. There are no priestly duties that way, and the definition is, well, pretty much clear in and of itself. But it's interesting to see some parallels between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood. In the Old Testament, priests were all Levites, all of them, members of one tribe set apart for the task of ministering before God, set apart by God. In the New Testament, the priests are all believers in Jesus, in Christ, chosen out of the world to be one chosen race, to be a holy, royal priesthood. That's why it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, or sorry, chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created. Chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. All of us are one people together, regardless of where you're from, because of the indwelling Christ in us. In the Old Testament, the high priest was chosen from among the Levites to intercede on behalf of Israel before God. In the New Testament, Christ is our high priest, interceding on our behalf before God. In the Old Testament, priests offered the blood of animals daily for the sins of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of all people. In the Old Testament, priests needed to be ceremonially clean and consecrated or set apart for service with blood for the service of God. In the New Testament, believers in Christ are made clean through the blood of Jesus and are consecrated for service to God the Father through that same blood of Jesus, through the same. In the Old Testament, priests offered physical sacrifices, animals and grain and wine, as praise to God. And in the New Testament, believers in Christ are called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is a spiritual act of worship. So what does it mean to be a holy priesthood? Can you see that there are three sort of sides to the coin? Holiness of God is this. In Christ, the balance has shifted between the Old Testament standard and the New Testament standard. What priesthood was in the old and what it is in the new, and therefore the third side of this triangle is what our responsibility is. So we come to our actions. The holiness of God is God's ethics and absolute purity. And so in Christ, as priests, we are made pure and completely acceptable through Christ's completed work. There's nothing you can do if you are in Jesus to make yourselves more acceptable to God than you are right now, positionally speaking. There's nothing you can do in Christ Jesus to make you less acceptable to God than you are right now in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. It's his work that's completed on the cross. But this is where we get confused, right? God, I'm not acceptable to you. You are acceptable. But then we come to our responsibility, and instead of our responsibility being here and saying, God, I'm not acceptable, because you are, why else would God say, come boldly before the throne of grace in your time of need and come for help? Come boldly, because you're acceptable, always. To say you're not so is simply not true. But where we say we're not acceptable comes to here. Our action A, our responsibility is to pursue purity in all aspects of our lives, to pursue purity in all aspects of our lives. I'm not going to talk about what that means. Chances are, if there are issues that, well, there are issues that we all struggle with, right? Those things are very fresh in our minds. But as a holy priesthood, because God is holy, because God is pure, because God's ethics are just and right, it's our responsibility to pursue purity in all aspects of our lives. Or put another way, it's inappropriate for a priest of God to pursue impurity in their lives. I'll just leave that with you, because it's not my job to convict. But it is our job to pursue that, to work that out. Particularly, because Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. If it's something you really care about, which I'm sure it is, you have to strive for that personal holiness. And as a congregation, we need to strive for a corporate holiness, a corporate purity before God. because without that, no one else will see God. If we say we're passionate about people coming to Christ, we're passionate about, as Mike said in the last weeks, doing more. He asked the question, as a church, can we not do more? We can do all we want, but without purity and holiness, no one will see God at all. And that's really the point, isn't it? So moving on. The holiness of God is God's majesty, beauty, incomparable power, and infinite nature. And in Christ, as priests, we're given power through the indwelling Holy Spirit and are being made more like Christ. We're given power through the indwelling Holy Spirit and are being made more like Christ. And so action B, our responsibility is to act and really live in His power. To act and really live in His power. And action C, to reflect the majesty and beauty of His character born in us. Because we are a new creation in Christ. What's old is gone, what's new has come. To reflect that beauty. When God talks about the spiritual giftings that He has, that He wants us to pursue love, and in 1 Corinthians, the definition of what that is. He wants us to reflect those things, not just to ourselves, but to the world around us. All right? And so actions A, B, and C come together this way, that we're torn. We want to be this way. We want to reflect God's purity. We want to reflect God's majesty. We want to reflect the changes He's doing and bringing in our hearts, but we can't because we feel broken inside. We feel impure and unacceptable and unworthy. So what's the balance? The balance is this. God commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. And He's given us the grace we need to accomplish that task. And He will complete that work in us because He promises us to. And it's holding those two truths close to our hearts, I think, that we'll find the freedom to truly live. To truly live in that power. To truly come without fear before the Lord. To truly stand up for what we believe is the right thing to do. To truly be free to love as Christ loved us. The holiness of God, next action, is that God is set apart from all He's created, and that anything He sets apart is to be considered holy. And in Christ, as priests, we are counted among a great, holy, royal priesthood, set apart, completely acceptable, and completely loved. And so our responsibility is to live our lives as living spiritual sacrifices, always proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us. To live our lives as living spiritual sacrifices, always proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us. Always ready to be God's representative, reflecting His character to a world who's forgotten what His character is. To reflect goodness to a world that's forgotten what goodness is. To reflect justice and compassion, themes that we've been really close to in the last weeks. To a world that's forgotten what justice and compassion really is. Always ready to stand in the gap between God and man, working out the ministry of reconciliation between God and man, between humankind and God, between man and woman, between people, bringing Christ to people and bringing people to Christ. Always ready to be that good Samaritan on the road. Always ready with praise of God on our lips, giving a reason for the hope within us. Always ready to intercede for the sins and the pain of our families, asking God for His mercy and forgiveness, not only for ourselves, but for those in whom God has put us in authority over. So as parents, that means our children, our grandchildren. Interceding for our colleagues and our neighbors in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that as priests, you're called to do so. So a Levite's walking down the street, and he sees someone breaking the law, does the Levite feel embarrassed or ashamed to say, this is what the law says? No, he's a Levite. Everyone knows he's a Levite. They dress like Levites. They expect him to act that way. It's different for us. Because God took away all of that external stuff, not all of it, but most of it. We don't have to wear our hair long and stuff like that. And He made it internal in our hearts. And He put that imprint on our hearts. And so, if we're really to be a priesthood, that means we have to live from in here, and that's tough. But that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to be holy because he is. Always ready, not only doing to others as you have them to do to you, but in dire circumstances, doing for others that good which they can't do for themselves. Like Chris preached about last week, with the Dutch, and not only the Dutch, many people during World War II hiding, taking in Jewish people, hiding them from the evil of the Nazi regime. From people in the U.S., smuggling African-Americans out, up into Canada, up into the northern U.S., hiding them, setting them free. To stand in the gap. I'm going to show you a clip taken from the Catalyst Conference, which is a Christian leadership conference. And you're going to hear and learn about a man named Jimmy Wambua from Kenya, who was changed by one man and Compassion Canada's ministry. Now, this isn't a plug for Compassion. We already know we plug Compassion quite a bit. But this is an example of someone being a priest. Have a look.
My name is Jimmy Wambua, and I grew up in a slum in Kenya. When I was 4 years old, my mother fell sick. I never knew my dad. She was confined to bed most of the day, and she could not go to the market and find food for us. Faced with starvation, I opted to go to the streets. And many other days I would wake up very early in the morning just to make it in time before the rest of the scavengers come. I roam the streets hoping that somebody will hold my hand and release me from this situation. When I was 7 years old, I watched as my 10-month old little sister died of starvation in the lap of my mother. The situation was becoming worse. And my mother, looking at the situation, she decided to donate us to relatives and go look for help. And so I was given up to our sister. And the situation was not any better because I was like the 8th child to join the table. I didn't know what will happen to me next. And that was my early childhood, between the ages of 4 and 7.
So Jimmy, your mother goes away just to try to find help. So now your father, your mother, not in the picture. Your situation is still very, very dire. But at the age of 8, something dramatic happened in your life. Share that with us.
That was the April of 1990. And my mother came back. And that night she said to me, "Jimmy, God loves you so much. I found some help somewhere. And tonight we shall be traveling 220 miles away from here, in the direction of that hope." I remember when she came with new clothes for me, and as she was giving me a bath, she sobbed looking at how the poor health had ravaged my health. And so we got to this train, and for 12 hours we drove in the direction of that hope, and by the morning, we were at this Compassion Project in partnership with the local Baptist church. And that's where I got registered as a little boy. And 4 months later, I received a letter, and please allow me to read it to you, because this defined the rest of my life, that who I am today. This letter is 19 years old and says, "Hello, Jimmy. My name is Mark, and I'm 20 years old. I'm glad to have the opportunity to have a friend in Kenya. I don't know anyone outside of Canada. The reason I'm writing to you is because of a really important friend we have. You see, when I was younger, I didn't really know about Jesus, who he was. But last year, some people taught me about a great friend named Jesus. My life has changed. I really love this world and the people within it, all because of God's love for me and you and everyone. So even though you are halfway through the world, I know that God loves you and cares for you. He mapped my whole vision for life. He mapped my whole vision for life in these few words. Because from then, my life is a different life. I'm at Moody Bible Institute right now. studying the Bible, to go back to Kenya. To go back to Kenya and stand in the gap, in the same way Mark Hells from Canada stood in the gap for me. My mother died 6 years later after the sponsorship. It is the same time I got saved and knew what my sponsor meant when he said he's a real good friend in Jesus Christ. Right now, I'm sponsoring a kid in Haiti. She's 4 years old. That's the time that I was intervened at. And I think that's the time that I need to intervene to a child and change the whole course of their life. I am so grateful that compassion and through the ministry that they have across the world has changed my life and who I am. I'm ready to stand in the gap for many others who just need somebody to stand in the gap for them.
Isn't that great? Here's a young man whose life was changed by the love of Christ being put in action through a young 20-year-old, and now he's standing in the gap and helping others. One question, have you ever talked to your sponsor?
No.
You have not?
No.
Well, would you like to meet him right now? Ladies and gentlemen, welcome Mark Hales, Jimmy's sponsor.
I don't mean to get all emotional on you. But can you see that the love of God shown for you is more than just us coming together here? I echo Mike's words, can we not do more? But that's not going to happen unless we do it from the truth of knowing who we are as a royal priesthood under Christ, our high priest. It's not going to come unless we pursue purity in our lives so that we can really reflect God's holiness, because without it, no one will see Him. It's not going to come unless we really act with courage in His power. It can be as simple as what they do with compassion, a little donation. I showed you this to show that it's not just the guy who gave the money, his sponsor, but it's all the people in the place being priests, interacting with the kids, all the administrators, everyone doing it, being a holy priesthood. I want to show you that it's not just, it's more than just the people winning people to the Lord. It's in every single little thing that we do. That's being a priest. To reflect His majesty and the beauty of His character. It's not going to happen unless we live our lives as living spiritual sacrifices. Always ready to proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's why we say to our worship teams, pursue excellence in what we do. Prepare well. Do the work. Not because we want to make a good show for you. And I would submit to you humbly that if it's about the show for you, you're making an idol of that, and that needs to be dealt with. You need to worship God for who He is, the person, and try to get away from the ascetics of which style we use or don't use. I say that with respect. I really do. And excellence in our own lives in terms of how we live it. I've been very convicted by this in terms of my own weaknesses. So for whom will you stand in the gap? For whom will you stand in the gap? At work, will you say, knowing who you are, knowing that you're set apart and chosen in Christ, will you say, I'm sorry, the name of Jesus is sacred to me. It's special to me. Would you please not use it that way? And risk the ridicule for the sake of reflecting His holiness? Would I? In your families, will you intercede? Not just that your children would please eat their dinner when you ask them the first time, and not the 15th time, but also intercede for their sins, and intercede on their behalf before God, and your neighbors, and your family. Not just asking for the salvation of your unsaved relatives, but going further and interceding before them in the power of the Holy Spirit, asking intercession for their forgiveness for their sins and mercy? Will you pray for the ambulance going down the street, the person whom you don't know? Pray for the safety of the police officer with the lights chasing somebody. Because it's truly as we embrace what it means to be a holy priesthood that we see that when Christ says, in all you do, whether in word or deed, that all we do becomes not just a to-do list that we have to check off, but it simply becomes an expression of our lives, of the way we live. And so we have freedom. We're not bound by a law, do this, do that. We're simply free to be who we are as we realize who that is. Please pray with me.